Let's open in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this evening. Even though our numbers are small, we thank you that you're present with us and that you are a great and an almighty and an infinite God. And we pray that as we consider the subject of your law, that your Spirit will help us, Lord. It's an issue that's so controversial in our own day, and it grieves us at times to hear what people, even professing Christians, will say about your law. Lord, a monument that has the Ten Commandments can be taken out of a public building, and suddenly there's 5,000 angry Christians marching on that place. But if we were to go into the pulpits of those same Christians, preach your law, the same people would be just as angry. And Lord, we look at Paul and we see him saying that his gospel doesn't make void the law, but rather it establishes it. We hear your voice, Lord Jesus, telling us, do not think that I came to destroy or abolish the law. And the prophets, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And we look at Paul, who as a regenerate man could say, I delight in the law of God in the inward man. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to do the same. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 19 of our confession is what we're going to be studying tonight of the law of God. And I told you in an email, that's sent out a couple days ago. I've been sending a lot of emails. But I told you in one of them that I would be talking about a modern controversy about the confession. But I may touch on that just a little bit at the end. But I got to thinking, I just don't know how much that will edify or encourage God's people. But I do want to make you aware of some of those controversies at the end that are fairly prevalent among modern Calvinistic Baptists. And some point you to some resources that can help you learn more about that and how to refute it. But as I begin, I can tell you pastorally that when I became a pastor of a Reformed Baptist church 13 and a half years ago, I thought that the great argument I was going to be having all the time was on the subject of election. That our Calvinism would be the thing that would be the area of controversy. But the truth is, by and large, we've not had controversy over that subject over the years. People who come to us typically are looking for that very thing. But chapter 19 of the Law of God and chapter 22 of religious worship and the Sabbath day, that's been the battlefield. And it surprised me at the time. I wasn't prepared for that. I wasn't looking for that to be the battlefield, but that has been. And as I've talked to my fellow confessional Reformed Baptist church pastors over the year, they have always run into the same exact issue. As soon as you say you believe in the perpetuity of the Ten Commandments, or you believe in the perpetuity, especially the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day, what's the first word that people say?
Legalist.
Legalist. You're a Pharisee. You're a moralist. You're this, you're that. You're putting us under law rather than under grace and those kind of things. And I thought it might help you if you realize that we're not alone in this. There's a little booklet we've had on our front table for years by a man named Robert Spinney. And it's called, Are You Legalistic? Grace, Obedience, and Antinomianism. What does antinomianism mean? Does anyone know what that word means? The word nomos is the word law, if that helps. So antinomos.
Anti-law?
Anti-law, lawlessness. Antinomianism is lawlessness. And there's such a thing as evangelical or theological lawlessness. And then there's a thing as practical lawlessness. And if you're a practically lawless person, according to Scripture, you're outside of Christ, right? But you can be one who practically walks in obedience to God's law because you're converted, and yet theologically, you know, theoretically be a theoretical antinomian. Well, Robert Spinney was a professor, and this is how he opens his little booklet, and I think it's helpful to read what he says. He says this, I formerly served as a professor at a conservative Christian college. Perhaps three-fourths of my students had been reared in evangelical homes and attended Bible-believing churches. I recall one day in an American history class when we were studying the New England Puritans. My students had read Edmund Morgan's The Puritan Dilemma, a delightful biography of John Winthrop that discusses the Massachusetts Bay Colony's founding in the early 1600s. For those who think that starting a community from scratch must necessarily look like one of television Survivor episodes, the Puritan story is amazing indeed. These godly men and women relocated to a barren wilderness, embarking upon a task that they regarded as a holy experiment. While not endorsing everything that every Puritan said and did, I nonetheless explained to my students why I regard many of the Puritans as spiritual giants. J.I. Packer is right. We need the Puritans today because they display a spiritual maturity that is exceedingly rare. But I could tell during our class discussion that despite Morgan's favorable biography of Winthrop, my students did not share my respect for the Puritans. In fact, my students were surprisingly suspicious of these Christians, whom I regarded as my spiritual heroes. I asked my class, "Was there something wrong with the Puritans? You don't seem to like these people." After a long silence, one of my students spoke up. "Well, you know, the Puritans were, they were legalistic." I asked, "They were legalistic?" He answered, "Yeah, they were legalistic." I asked the entire class, "Do you all agree with that? How many of you think that the Puritans were legalistic?" Almost every hand went up. On the chalkboard, I wrote in big letters the word legalistic. Then I asked my class, "Would someone please define that word for me?" Silence. "Just get us started with the definition," I coaxed. "What is part of the word's meaning?" No response. I continued, "How many of you have used the word legalism before?" All hands went up. I asked, "How many of you think the Puritans were legalistic?" Most hands went up again, although a little less confidently this time. "Can't you tell me what this word means?" Finally, one student haltingly said, "Well, they were just like, so concerned with obeying God all the time." As he spoke, you could tell he realized that wasn't a good definition. I asked my class, "Isn't it good to obey God all the time? What's wrong with obedience?" Nobody said a word. I asked again, "Can't anyone give me a biblical definition of this word?" Finally, one of my students spoke up, "I think you've convinced us that we really don't know what the word legalism means." Let me tell you about those students. Although this was a conservative Christian college, they rarely used the word justification, and they even more rarely used the words regenerate and sanctification. But my students could deploy the word legalism with ease and confidence that comes with frequent use. Since that day, numerous conversations have persuaded me that those students were not unusual. Legalism is a word that we Christians throw around with reckless abandon. It seems like every churchgoer can use the word legalistic with zest. Yet when I ask Christians to define the concept, I invariably get mumbled and imprecise answers. If you ask 10 questions to define legalism, you would likely receive 10 different definitions. Well, that's very typical, isn't it, of our culture. Legalism is a legitimate problem. It is, at its heart, it's self-righteousness. It's the belief that I, by my performance, can be made right with God. And people can take, particularly when they take extra-biblical standards and make them a test of fellowship or a test of holiness, they too are being legalistic. They're adding to the scriptures things God himself has never told us, required of us, but then making that their standard of fellowship. It's like in Galatians when Peter would not eat with the people who were not circumcised. "Well, you're not on my kosher list, so I can't affiliate with you." But obeying God's commandments is not legalism. It does have to do with motive. What's our motive in obedience? Are we seeking to attain favor from God that he'll let us into his heaven if we're just good enough? That's true legalism. But if it's because God has saved me and because I love him, I want to do that which is pleasing in his sight by loving him and loving his people and loving my fellow man in the way that God has commanded me to obey him and my fellow man, that's not legalism. That is holiness. That's holiness. Jesus taught us, teach them in the Great Commission, teach those disciples who've been baptized how to obey me, to obey everything whatsoever I have commanded. "I will tell you who it is who loves me," Jesus said, "the one who has my commandments and keeps them." And so when we come to chapter 19, it's not legalism to talk about the Ten Commandments. What are they getting at in chapter 19? Let's go ahead and turn there. It can really go back to chapter 16, which is the chapter on good works. If you remember paragraph 1, I'm going to reread it to you. It's a great summary statement. It says, "Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions." So good works are only the things that God himself has given us to do in his word. As simple as that definition is, it's very profound. right? Because it keeps us from extra-biblical forms of holiness and that kind of thing. But it's interesting, the framers of our confession do not tell us what those good works are here. They just tell us that it's whatever is warranted by the Bible itself. And then they conclude with the section on assurance, which is really dealing with the ordo salutis, the God applying his salvation to the souls of sinners. And that's really what this section has entirely been. Really, I think you could say there's a transition now in our confession, a transition to what is our duty. And it starts with a summation of the Ten Commandments. Now, do the Ten Commandments exhaust our duty? No, but they do summarize them. And so it's a great place to start when you're talking about what is my duty to God. So when we come to chapter 19, let's begin with paragraph 1 of the law of God. And let me say this, people hate this chapter. I think it is the most masterful expression in the English language of the relationship between law and gospel. You'd be hard-pressed to find a better statement anywhere. And furthermore, it represents what the majority of people in church history have believed. Okay? So, first of all, God gave to Adam. So, already we're going all the way back in our confession to creation and the fall of man. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart. And a particular precept, and that is in addition to that, of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So notice there's already here the concept of moral and positive law. Moral law is something that's binding upon all peoples of all times and all places. Positive law is a specific commandment under a specific covenant. And even though you don't have the language of a covenant being used here, it's implied. God made his covenant with Adam. And there was one simple precept, a positive law given in the Adamic covenant: don't eat the forbidden fruit. As long as you obey that, you'll live. The moment you eat of it, you'll die. So it was a covenant, and that's he was representing all of us as our federal head, our covenant head. He was representing us in covenant. When he fell, we fell. When he sinned, we sinned. All that, okay? But notice what it's saying. Technically speaking, there's only one basic thing forbidden in the Garden of Eden. But would it have been sin for Adam to worship Baal before the fall? Exactly. Think about Genesis 4. What is the subject matter of Genesis chapter 4? Remember? Firstborn sons of Adam and Eve, whose names were Cain and Abel. What did Cain do to Abel? He murdered him. Was there a specific precept given by God that said, thou shalt not kill? So, but God held him guilty for his sin. And this was hundreds of years before Sinai. So, was it a sin to violate the sixth commandment? Even in that time. You see, here's the point, that the essence of the Ten Commandments was already in the heart of man.
He knew better.
Yes, because it's written in his heart. And where does that language come from, by the way? The God's law is written in the heart. Where's that language come from? Part of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. But even for the natural man who's not an heir of the new covenant, is there a text in Scripture I'll give you hints, the New Testament, that talks about these are a law unto themselves? Romans 2. The Gentiles who have not the law, they don't have the written Bible, they have a law written on their heart. And it identifies what that law is. And it looks a lot like the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? Yeah. Okay. So here was the thing. God gave him, he wrote something on Adam's heart, even from the beginning, and then gave him a peculiar positive precept that was peculiar to the Adamic covenant. I mean, we're not commanded to not eat of the forbidden fruit because there's no tree of knowledge of good and evil for us to eat of. But that was the positive law given under that peculiar covenant. All right, paragraph 2. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. We've already proven that with Cain and Abel, haven't we? It was a sin to be a polygamist. You find polygamy beginning to grow because men are no longer content with God's created order. One man, one woman. No, how about one man, two women? Then one man, three women. And it keeps on growing, you see. Sexual immorality, violence, murder, all those things were sin. Even before Sinai. So the same thing was written on the heart. And was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the four first containing our duty towards God, the other 6 our duty to man. So what have they done? They just identified that this was the law written in man's heart from creation. And how about the 4th commandment? Was that in Eden? Was the Sabbath day in Eden? Yeah. Jesus tells us, Mark chapter 2, he says, God did not make the Sabbath for the man. He made the man, or he didn't make the man for the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath for the man. But he has a specific man in mind. The man he created, Adam. Right? So there was a Sabbath to be kept, even in the Garden of Eden. And of course, we know the summation. The first 4 are all about our love for God. The last 6 are about our love for man. Now, paragraph 3 and paragraph 4 is part of where the controversy begins to really get stirred up. Because there are men who assert that this is an imposition upon the scriptures that is not in scripture itself. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws. Now, this is the idea that the law of Moses, which consists of 613 commandments, can be understood as moral, ceremonial, and civil. All right. So ceremonials, paragraph 3. Civil is paragraph 4. Now, I'm not going to take the time to prove this to you. I've already done that. I'm preaching a series on the 10 Commandments. We spent a long time laying the groundwork, and if you want to hear the reasons, go back to there. But I don't believe this is an imposition on Scripture at all. I believe it is something that is derived as good and necessary consequence from the Scriptures. Because you have James saying, no, the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. Same James writes his epistle and says, you break one of God's commands, you break them all, and it's clear he's talking about the 10 Commandments. So clearly, the law of circumcision is seen differently by James through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit than is the moral law, the 10 Commandments. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws, containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship. In other words, do we worship exactly the way the Jews did under the old covenant? No. Animal sacrifices aren't a part of that anymore. Levitical priesthood was essential to worship. It's not essential to it at all, not even necessary to it anymore, because we have a priest. Prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties. In other words, sometimes the law of Moses functions as a commentary on the Ten Commandments. Okay, what's it mean not to commit adultery? Well, he spells that out in Leviticus and other places. All right, so we are left with no doubt as to what he means. All of which, ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are, by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. And if you look at the reference right there, Ephesians chapter 2, he has broken down the middle wall of division that separated Jew from Gentile. And those are not, what separates Jew from Gentile is not, you must worship the one true God. That's true for Jew and Gentile. It's just sinful for a Gentile to murder somebody as it is for a Jew to murder somebody. But nonetheless, this wall of separation in terms of circumcision, kosher diets, kosher days, kosher observances, all those things were meant to keep the people of Israel isolated and protected from the world around them until the Messiah came. But then Jesus destroyed that wall. He teared it down so he could take these two separate men, two separate peoples, and make them one people of God. And so, by the way, dispensationalism, if you know what dispensationalism functions on the belief that there are two distinct peoples of God and they shall always remain distinct. And I said to a man one time, and he really didn't like this. He was a dispensationalist. He never came back to our church after this, actually. But I said to him, dispensationalists have spilled a lot of ink trying to keep separate what Jesus spilled his blood to bring together. It's true, though. It's one people. There's only one people of God. We are spiritual Jews. The Bible says that. It's Romans chapter 3. That's right. It's Romans chapter 3. And we are circumcised in the heart. And we are the Israel of God. So bless God that we're grafted in. Paul uses the language, we've been grafted into their blessings. You know, it's not that, well, okay, here's the tree of Israel. It's apostatized, so I'm going to set it aside and do a new tree called the Gentile tree. No, I have been grafted in, contrary to nature as a Gentile, into the spiritual blessings that God promised to the Jews. And contrary to nature, I've been grafted in. And now I'm, by God's grace, bearing fruit. Because God grafted us in. One people of God. Pastor David was preaching the stars out of the sky Sunday. But I love the 24 elders. Who are the 24 elders? Why is the number 24? The 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes, and the 12 apostles. And giving credence to that is at the end, when you get to the New Jerusalem, it says that the names of the 12 tribes are on the walls, I believe it is. And then but then you have the 12 foundation stones have the names of the apostles. You have the names of the patriarchs and the apostles somewhere on the wall of the New Jerusalem. And it's, and I know what you're saying, it's the 12 tribes are on the breastplate. But what do you have? You have representing these 12 men representing the Old Testament saints and 12 men representing the New Testament saints. And they're all in a circle, all the same level, like knights around the round table. And they're worshiping one and the same God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who's before them. One people. So not two separate peoples living in two separate places, as some dispensationalists say. No, it's one people of God. So bless God, there's only one people of God, and that's great. Jesus made a point of this. He said, many sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In other words, many natural-born Jews will be cast into hell. But kings from the east and west will come and sit down and eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Gentile kings will minister, will be with the same people of God. That was an aside, but it was a good aside, so... All right, so that's been set aside. The ceremonial laws have been taken away by Christ, is what it's saying. Paragraph 4, and I wish our Christian Reconstructionists and Theonomist friends would pay attention to this. To them he also gave sundry judicial laws, or we could say civil laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. What they're saying is this. The civil law was the moral law applied to a nation state. So if you violate the Sabbath, you're stoned to death. You are rebellious to your parents habitually, you're stoned to death. You know, you're unfaithful to your spouse. You don't get to divorce them, you get stoned to death. And then they get to remarry because you're dead. I mean, that was the old covenant. You know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Well, do we as a church now have that authority to exercise capital punishment? Of course we don't. I actually had a man try to tell me that once, that the local church had that authority. I looked at the guy and I said, and I'm already thinking his elevator don't go to the top, you know. And I said to him, I said, you know, sir, so you're telling me if a guy committed a capital crime in our church, we could sit down and form a kangaroo court, take him in the woods behind the funeral home and just bushwhack him? He said, well, sure, why not? That's when you say check, please. Anyway, but no, we don't have that because now church and state under the new covenant are separate. And there's authority the state has that we don't have, and there's authority the church has that the state doesn't have. And so they're separate from one another, so we need to be careful in thinking about that to realize, here's another thing. Do I have the authority to spank your kids? No, I don't. Each parent has that authority, and I would be a foolish man to usurp that authority myself, you see. That is expired as well because we're no longer a nation state. But he does say their general equity only being of moral use. And the specific thing they cite is 1 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 10. And what Paul does is something brilliant. He's talking about the fact that those who preach the gospel should live with the gospel. In other words, they should be funded as according to each church's ability, so that they can give themselves to the gospel ministry. They have to invest their time without being distracted. Well, he then quotes from the Old Testament, you shall not muzzle the ox what treads the grain. In other words, you think, well, it's going to eat some of my grain while it's, you know, taking up the harvest, and I'll have a lesser crop. Well, no, that is the ox's wages for what he's doing. So don't muzzle him so he can eat it. And Paul then draws out this application under the new covenant. He says, is God really concerned about oxen, or is it men he's concerned about? There's a general principle here that's applied. Pay the big ox. That's the point. But you see, he doesn't say, okay, make sure you don't muzzle your ox when he's treading the grain. What he says is there's a general principle that can be applied, a timeless moral principle, even from the civil law, that can be applied. Even in things like, okay, we don't stone people for violating the Lord's Day. We don't stone people for being rebellious. But we can make an application, and that is the wages of sin is death. Even today, that's still the same. The wages of my Sabbath breaking is death. The wages of disobeying my parents is death. You know, so there's a spiritual application of the principle. Okay. All right, paragraph 5. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. In other words, submitting to it is submitting to the authority of my God. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. And of course, the reference is Matthew 5. Very important to look at Matthew 5. We won't look at this tonight. I've preached on it many, many times over the years. But there's a lot of distortions of Matthew 5 that are given. There are actually men who teach that when Jesus said, do not think I came to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, he was literally saying, don't think I came to abolish the law, but I came to abolish the law. There are men who actually teach that way. And that's just to turn it on its ear. And you know how he repeatedly will say, you've heard that it was said, but I say unto you, and then he gives an exposition of the law. There are men who teach, it's called New Covenant theology, they teach that what Jesus is doing there is setting aside the law of Moses and replacing it with his own higher law. But if you look carefully at the context, what he's saying is, this is what you've heard. This isn't what you've read. It's what you've heard. You have been taught the law in a certain way. The Pharisees and the scribes have given you this particular interpretation. But I'm here as the Messiah to give you the final and authoritative interpretation. And he's not adding something new. It was just as sinful to lust after a woman in the old covenant as it is in the new. It's nothing new. He's showing them, here were men who defined everything by externals. And he's saying, you think you're not guilty of murder? Let me show you, you are. You think you're not guilty of adultery? Yes, you are. And over and over again, and that gets obvious as you go on through the text, he finally says, you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. You've heard that it was said. The Old Covenant, there's nothing in the Old Testament that says, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. What had happened was the Pharisees had said, the Bible says, love my neighbor. But I just need to carefully define what neighbor is. And you don't qualify as neighbor, so I get to hate you. That's what they were literally doing. But you see, that shows you right there, Jesus isn't contradicting or arguing with Moses. Or replacing or supplanting Moses, the very thing he said he didn't come to do. He is defining, here is the final interpretation. He's doing for us what Paul does in Romans 7. I was a Pharisee. I thought I was a great guy. I thought I had it all together. And then suddenly one day that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, which is the commandment of motive right there. That one nailed me. Suddenly I realized heart righteousness was what God requires and I didn't have it. And I was full of sin. And I thought I was righteous. You see, that's what Jesus is doing for us as well in the Sermon on the Mount. So he's not replacing the law of Moses with his own so-called higher law. He's simply expounding. That's why the confession says he just much strengthens the obligation. Let me show you what it really means. You think you're righteous? Let me tell you what it really requires. And suddenly we're all convicted. And all of us see our need for a Savior. Which is a very important point. The law is not meant to drive you to Sinai over and over again. So you can hear the thunderings of Sinai and the rumblings there. It's meant to drive you to Calvary. To go, here's where sin was dealt with. My sin was imputed to Christ. He suffered in my place. It's to drive you to your Savior all the time. So it doesn't say, whoa, look at the law. Look how good I am. Look how wicked I am. But look how great Christ is. and he has made an all-sufficient sacrifice for my sins. So it drives us to Calvary, doesn't it? Paragraph 6. This goes into the benefits of the moral law to us as believers. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, but to be thereby justified or condemned. Now that's beautiful, because what it's telling us is this: it's not a covenant of works anymore. If I'm under it as a covenant of works, I'm damned. Period. But my being set free from the rigor and curse of the law means no longer can the law condemn me. I'm obligated to obey it, but it can't condemn me. This is Paul's entire point in Romans 7 and 8. He says, I want to do and obey God's law, but I find a disposition in me that doesn't. And wretched man that I am, who will set me free in this body is death. Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law's penalty has been satisfied by Christ. So we praise God for that. So you can't be justified by the law if you're outside of Christ, but once you're in Christ, you can't be condemned by the law, because it no longer functions as a covenant of works. If it's a covenant of works, you're condemned. And you see, it does function as a covenant of works for those who are outside of Christ. They will be held guilty and have to pay their own debt, and it'll take them an eternity in hell to do it. All right. Yet, though it's not a covenant of works, it is of great use to them as well as to others. In other words, it's of use to the lost world because it shows them their need for Christ. But it's also use to me, who am already in Christ. All right. In that, as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty. It helps me to know. I don't have to pray about whether or not to obey God. I may pray for grace to help me obey God, but I don't have to pray about whether or not to obey. You see, it shows me my duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly. It's nice that there's some things I don't have to pray about. Discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives. So it shows me my sin. If you're ever finding yourself puffed up with pride, and we're constantly battling that, aren't we? Take the Exodus chapter 20 and begin working through it and understand what it requires of you. Have I really loved God above everything else? What else have I loved and put in his place? Already I can't get past the first commandment, and already I've broken it. And just keep on going. And if that doesn't humble you, then go to 1 Corinthians 13 and say, God, show me how I've loved other people. And, you know, we'll all go packing and realize we got a long way to go, you know. So examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin. So the law teaches me to hate sin. It humbles me. And it's a good thing. I don't like being humbled. How about you? But you know what? God hates pride and he delights in humility. And so it's a good thing if it's an instrument to help me be humble and help me to hate sin. Then together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ, shows me I need a Savior as a believer. I still need a Savior. And notice this little phrase, and the perfection of his obedience. Why would the law point us to the perfection of his obedience? Why is that important? Tell me. He's the only one who's obeyed.
That's how we have his righteousness.
Exactly.
He fulfilled every part of the law. And
that's right.
Why we can, as one man, through one man.
That's right. That's right. This is important. This is very important. It reminds us of why his obedience is important. The New Covenant theology group, by and large, not all of them, they deny that we are justified by the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. Because I never had to obey the law to begin with, is the reasoning. And if I never had to obey the law, why does it matter that Jesus obeyed the law for me? They'll say he obeyed the law to be worthy, to be sacrificed. And they will accept that our sins were imputed to Christ, but they will openly deny, many of them, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Exactly. Exactly. Now, does that matter? So in other words, you start tampering with the moral law here in chapter 19 of our confession, and suddenly you're redefining justification in chapter 11. You see how this is an interwoven tapestry? And there were men in our church years ago who were advocating this kind of stuff. And indeed, they came to a place where they were denying that we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. That's where it led them. So you start pulling away at this little tapestry, pulling the string and thinking it doesn't matter. Suddenly it does matter. You see, Jesus, by virtue of his deity, is righteous. He's perfectly righteous. He doesn't have to acquire righteousness. But when he became a man, the Bible says he had to learn obedience. And that makes no sense until you realize he had to learn to obey as a man. Because not only was his death substitutionary, his whole life was substitutionary. And all that righteousness is now mine. It's a great exchange. God takes my sin and gives me Christ's righteousness. Christ can't give me his righteousness of his deity because that's non-communicable. You can't communicate that to me. But his righteousness as a man, that's ours. He obeyed as a man, even as Adam disobeyed as a man, as our representative. So don't miss that phrase. It's really pivotal, you know. It reminds us of why it's so important. It gives us a clearer sight of the need we have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin. Sometimes when I'm tempted, it's helpful just to stop and go, wait a minute, is this sin? God says it's sin, and that's enough. And sometimes just calling it what it is helps me to resist it. And the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve. I deserve to go to hell for the sins I committed today.
Yes.
As a believing Christian. That's what I deserve. But God has not given me what I deserve. He's given me what I don't deserve, namely eternal life. And what afflictions in this life they may expect for them. That is, when I disobey God, there's consequences. Even in this life. And God sometimes brings those consequences to his children to chasten us and discipline us. Although freed from the curse and unalloyed rigor thereof. The promises of it, likewise, show them God's approbation of obedience. In other words, there's blessings that come from obeying God. And what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, not due to them as by the law as a covenant of works, but there are blessings. If children obey their parents, are there blessings? If I guard my virtue and save myself from my wife, are there benefits? Yes, there are benefits. Are there benefits to worshiping only the one true God? Obviously there are. Not that we can earn our salvation by it, but there are even temporal blessings that come to us as a result. And that's what it's saying. So as by one's doing good and refraining from evil, for the law encouraging to the one and deterring from the other is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Again, that phrase is used. People say, oh, you're putting us under the law. Because we're saying you have to obey the Ten Commandments? Well, which one do you want to disobey? You want to take God's name in vain now? Do you want to lie? You want to covet? I mean, you really stop thinking about the logic. It doesn't make any sense, does it? Now, paragraph 7 is sweet. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. I love that. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. Paul could say, I have a new heart. And upon that heart, it is my great joy to delight in the law of God. The law of God can't make me holy, but it tells me what the standard of holiness is. And I rejoice in the inward man. You know, when you read through the shorter catechism, it has all these questions. What is the first commandment? And it tells you. Then it says, what's required in the first commandment? What's forbidden in the first commandment? All that language. I find myself rejoicing, even though I'm convicted. It convicts the daylights out of me. But I rejoice in the law of God. You know, sometimes I was telling the Lord just this morning. I was telling the Lord this morning that I look at the world and I see corruption. And I look at the evangelical world in America, and I see corruption. And I look inside my own heart, and I see corruption. But I look at you, and I see perfection. I see infinite holiness. I see a God I can't even gaze upon, who's so pure and holy and right. And there's not even the variation or hint or shadow of turning. No change in you. And what you are today, you're going to be tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. And just to get this gaze of my soul upon him, it's so refreshing. in this world of sin that we live in. And what is the law of God but a transcript of his attributes? It's his perfections put down. We have to be like this because this is who God is like. That's why as he thundered from Mount Sinai, what he was saying was, be ye holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be like me. I keep the Sabbath holy. You know, I always worship the only true God. Jesus could certainly say that. Never worship idols or anything else. Never lie. Always speak the truth in love. All those things is telling us what God is like. So precious, precious stuff. Brethren, I just cannot think of a more masterful expression outside the Bible of the relationship between law and gospel, between Old and New Testaments, than is given in our confession. When we get to chapter 22, a few chapters away, it's of religious worship in the Sabbath day. All in the world that chapter is doing is taking the first four commandments and saying, what does it look like to obey these under the new covenant? That's all in the world it's saying. As we're going to see, it talks about the object of our worship. It talks about the manner of our worship, and that we're not to worship God with statues or pictures. We're to do it with all reverence. That's the third commandment. And that we're to give time to them, right? So it's just the chapter 19, chapter 22 are obviously connected together. So very sweet. Well, I promised you at the end I would give you just a little bit of a sense of a controversy, a modern controversy that's gone on. The 1689 Baptist Confession was actually written in 1677. Okay, it was just publicly ratified and signed in 1689. It's called the Second London Baptist Confession. Why is it called the second one? Because there was a first one, right? The first one was written in the year 1644. That's 2 years before the Westminster Confession of Faith was written. Okay, and the reason it was written, there were seven particular Baptist churches, that is Calvinistic Baptist churches, who were being accused by their enemies, and they had lots of enemies because there was a state religion. You had the state church, and anything who dissented from the state church was considered bad. All right, and the state church was basically Catholic. So that's basically the essence of it. And so all kinds of persecution was going on throughout that century. Well, 100 years earlier, another group who were not the Baptists, but a group called the Anabaptists, had rebelled in Munster, Germany, against the government, had had a civil uprising, which men got swords and burned things down and all that kind of stuff. And since the Anabaptists had beliefs that were kind of sort of like the Baptists, a man wrote a pamphlet reminding everybody of what had happened 100 years ago earlier and basically saying, don't think that what happened in Munster can't happen here. And what they were implying was that the Baptists were just like the Anabaptists. And so the Baptists basically got together and said, let's put together a confession of faith expressing exactly who we are. And on the cover page of the 1644 confession, what they said is, we're not Anabaptists. And they were saying, they took several Reformed confessions and used that to shape their confession to say, this is who we are. In order to say, if you're going to persecute me, at least persecute me for what I believe, not for what I don't believe. And don't lump me in with another group that I have no connection to. And so it's a very short confession, and it's not a real broad confession. In other words, it's just kind of addressing the very issues that they were trying to address. Well, then in 1646, the Westminster Confession, 2 years later, was written, and it was adopted in 1647. Now, I don't know if you know this, the purpose of the Westminster Confession was to turn the Anglican Church into a Presbyterian Church. It was to be adopted as the state church. And the Westminster Confession was going to be the law of the land, whether you're in Scotland or England. And that was the purpose, which never actually happened. It never actually became actually, you know, this is going to be the standard. But if that had happened, we might think, well, that's good, unless you're a Baptist, because suddenly you don't hold to the state view of baptism, you see. So church and state together is a bad thing. There's not freedom to, you know, be different in your conscience. Well, that was 1647 when Parliament basically said, yes, we approve of the confession. 1658, 11 years later, the Congregationalists, led by the Puritan John Owen, said, we agree with most of the things in the Westminster Confession, but there's a few things we disagree with. For one, this is interesting. We believe in infant baptism, but we don't believe your infant should become a member of the church until they're converted. That's different from Presbyterianism. So they put that in their confession. They took almost the identical language of the Westminster Confession, and they made what's called the Savoy Declaration in 1658. They also disagreed in the relationship between church and state. We don't believe in a state church. We believe in greater freedom. Okay, so then, 1677, the seven Baptist churches that had written their confession 33 years earlier have grown into almost 100 churches. And they have read the Confession of the Westminster Divines, they've read the Savoy Declaration, and they're going, they're saying the very things we believe. So they take those two documents and they adopt them into their own Baptistic document. Almost every change made by the Savoy Declaration made its way into the Baptist Confession of Faith. But in their introduction, which is in this particular edition, by the way, of our confession, there is an introduction to the reader. They say it's been many, many years since we produced a confession of faith, which is now not to be found. In other words, it's out of print. And seeing what the Westminster Assembly did and what the Congregationalist Brothers did, we have taken and used their same language to express ourselves, to show our agreement with you. And though we're expressing it with different words for the substance of it, this confession of faith is the same as our first confession of faith. Okay, that's what they said. Our convictions haven't changed. Some of the men who signed the second London Confession actually had signed the first London Confession. Okay. They said, but we want to show our agreement with you and that we have no desire to clog religion with words. Let's not invent new words. Let's just take your words and use those because it expresses what we believe. But where we differ, we have expressed ourselves with all candor. We're not trying to be contentious, but we're just trying to be honest. We disagree with you on baptism, we're going to say so. We disagree with you on church and state, we're going to say so. And it's amazing how much they did that. And in fact, we've already seen this, they incorporated some of the language of the first confession into the second confession. So that's what they said. Well, come forward now to 1981. A new covenant theologian by the name of Gary Long published the 1644 confession. Actually, it was revised 2 years later, 1646. He published the second, the revised confession. And in his introduction, his preface, he wrote a statement in which he made the claim that the substance of the doctrine on the law of God between the first Baptist confession and the second Baptist confession were different. Because in the first confession, they don't say anything about their view of the Sabbath. And they say things about Christ the lawgiver. And so he was reading his own theology back into it and claiming that these men caved in to political pressure from their Presbyterian brothers to adopt their view of the law of God and incorporate that into the second London Confession, but that the first London Confession was different. Well, the problem is there's absolutely no historical evidence to back that up. Furthermore, if you read the writings of the men who wrote and signed the first confession and read what they had to say about the law of Moses, they were Sabbatarians, very clearly. They wrote about it explicitly. And furthermore, these are men who endured all kinds of persecution. You're having to accuse them of cowardice if you claim that they were capitulating to pressure, political pressure. Furthermore, if they themselves in their own confession said that what we believe now is the same as what we believed then you have to also accuse them of lying. But there is absolutely no historical evidence whatsoever to support the claim. But what it is this particular man wants to have validation for his beliefs. And so he's reading his beliefs into an older confession. Now, the problem is, Dr. Jim Renahan talks about this and he says, it's not a problem of bad scholarship, it's a problem of no scholarship. Because there's not a shred of proof to back it up. And indeed, I will point you to some references where articles that Jim Renahan's written, any man who reads that can't come away saying any other thing, because he just nails it. He takes the historical evidence and shows this cannot be true. The reason I'm mentioning this to you is that simple preface has become gospel for many a pastor. And if you hear a pastor now say he holds the first London Confession, he means he's a New Covenant theologian. And we had a few men in our church who imbibed this very idea, that somehow the first London Confession was a New Covenant theology document. It simply isn't true. And I'm sorry to take the time to talk to you about that, but you need to know about it if you encounter it. So let me just point you to a few sources, and then we'll move to prayer, which is a lot more edifying than all this. Okay. Dr. Jim Renahan has written two articles. They're very good. Y'all can borrow these if you need them. This is the Reformed Baptist Theological Review. This was the January of 2006 edition. Dr. Renahan has a article called Confessing the Faith in 1644 and 1689, showing their basic agreement. Then later that year, July 2006, Dr. Renahan followed up with a second article called Bound to Keep the First Day, Covenant Theology, the Moral Law, and the Sabbath Among the First English Particular Baptists. Suffice to say, you read those two articles, he'll explain to you where this idea came from, why it has absolutely no basis in history. I don't see how anyone could refute it once they read it. But if you want one more, my preaching professor, Richard Belcher, wrote a book with another man called A Discussion of the 17th Century Particular Baptist Confessions of Faith, again, documenting and dealing with this very issue. So these brothers need to at least be honest and say, okay, these early Baptists did not believe what we're advocating. That's fair. And you may say, I don't agree with what they believed. That's fair too. But don't try to read your own theology into something that's not there. That's just not honest. That's not historically honest or whatever. Anyway, for those of you who are interested, there it is. Okay?